Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. Welcome to church. Welcome to Reformation Sunday. We do this every year as a way of remembering the Reformation and the massive change that happened in the church as a result of those times. I also want to start by saying it's a very special occasion because it's Josh Russell's birthday today. So, next year he turns 20, and that's going to be very momentous. Happy birthday to Josh. Why do we do this? Why do we do church super old school style, prayer book, robes? Why do we do this? Let me just give you a couple of very brief reasons. Firstly, we do this to remember the history and the heritage that we have, to remember the past through which God has worked to bring us to where we are today. We do this to remember the men and women who lived and fought and died for the sake of the true gospel so that we can meet here, read the Bible in our language, and understand who God is and what he's done for us. It's worth remembering. We also do this to be reminded that as generations come and go, as seasons come and go, and church buildings change over time, and fashion sense changes over time, the gospel stays exactly the same. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel that the reformers fought for is the gospel we believe in, is the gospel handed out to through Jesus. So it's worth remembering and being reminded of these things. And so glad that you can be with us here today. And we're going to get stuck into Hebrews 6. And how about we pray as we do that together? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us, that we can know you and know your love, and that you make promises. And Father, we pray that we would trust in you and that we'd be fruitful in our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, didn't we, this rebuke at the end of the chapter there, the last few verses, this rebuke of the readers, that they're becoming lazy, that they're immature, they're unproductive in their understanding of the scriptures. And chapter 6 starts with this urge, we must move forward in faith. Stop being baby Christians, is what he's saying. You need to start growing in your understanding. You've got to grow in your godliness, grow in your righteousness. As Christians, we have to keep striving towards the goal. And the goal is maturity, completeness, perfection in Christ. We've got to keep moving forwards. You see, the gospel is God's news, God's good news for all the nations. And it's news that you get to move from ignorance, from being lost and separated from God, from facing his judgment and anger. You get to move from that place to belonging to God, being redeemed as his people in his kingdom. That's a massive movement. We've got to keep moving. For Jews in particular, the original readers of Hebrews, becoming a Christian means moving from the old covenant, the old way of doing things, from the law, which had showed them how far short of God's glory they had fallen. It highlighted that on their own, they couldn't save themselves, they couldn't wash themselves, they couldn't rescue themselves. So the Jews, when they come to Christ, move to now having perfect access to God and being completely forgiven. So Christianity, Jew, Gentile, the whole world, Christianity is about moving forwards towards God's glorious goal. And Hebrews keeps asking the question, why would you ever go back? Why would you go backwards? This is the problem that the church in the 1500s faced, the time of the Reformation. That actually, for centuries, the church, which was just only Roman Catholicism back then, the church for centuries had been on a steady march backwards, away from the cross of Christ as Jesus' perfect sacrifice, away from Jesus as our perfect access to God, away from assurance and confidence that we can enter God's presence, away from those things and backwards towards religion and ritual and tradition and priests and robes and incense and sacrifices, back to relying on ourselves. That was the problem that the reformers were struck by in the 1500s and said, no, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd moved backwards And the reality is, if you move away from Jesus, in whom there is perfect assurance and confidence and salvation, if you move away from Jesus, then there is no longer any assurance or confidence or salvation. And Hebrews is asking, why would you do that? Why would you go back from joy and love and hope back to ignorance and selfishness and death? Why would you go from certainty to doubt? Life with meaning and purpose back to a pointless existence of nothing. From acceptance with God back to rejecting Him and being rejected by Him. Hebrews warns us in the strongest possible terms, we must keep striving forwards. We must not take God's grace for granted. We must keep growing, keep being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, keep maturing in our knowledge and in our understanding. So look at verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it and that produces vegetation useful to those it's cultivated for receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end. That's a powerful warning, isn't it? They are powerful words. It is impossible to come back, is what it is saying. It is impossible to restore, renew to repentance. Now, what are these verses actually saying? I want to explore this for a little while. I want to suggest there are three possibilities that have been spoken about for how we understand these verses. Three possibilities. The first is, it is saying that Christians can fall from grace and lose their salvation. And it feels like, initially, a pretty straightforward reading of the passage. These people have fallen away, having been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, experienced the goodness of God's word, they fall away. Basically, that view says you can be a Christian. You can be standing in the grace of God. You can have eternal life and forgiveness and be chosen by God and yet lose it because you give up on your faith. You renounce your trust in Jesus. And so you don't receive what was promised. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But I want to suggest there are at least three problems with this understanding. Three problems with that view. The first is, it doesn't really explain why you can't be saved again. Why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? Why can't God restore you back? Why can't the prodigal son come home? Peter denied Jesus three times. He got to come back. In fact, I don't know anyone who believes that Christians can fall away, who are consistent enough to say they can't come back. So I don't think it explains that particular line. Secondly, it doesn't fit with the assurance of salvation throughout the scriptures and even in Hebrews. See, this view means you actually have no real confidence, do you? Do you know you're going to be saved? Well, I'm not sure, because maybe I'll trip up and stumble and fall and make a mistake. But actually, the whole of Hebrews is about confidence. The confidence we can have in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 said, since we have Jesus, our great mediator, great high priest, then let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, assurance to receive mercy and grace. Not let us approach the throne and hope and for the best and see what happens. No, boldness because of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Not he will perfect, he has perfected us, even as he is sanctifying us and making us more and more like him. And chapter 10 goes on to talk about our confidence, our full assurance, our boldness as we come to God, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. Hebrews is about confidence, which leads to the third problem. This view that Christians can fall away ends up with salvation depending on me. God's done his bit, it was pretty good, but now you've got to do yours, otherwise that won't have worked. That's not the gospel. That's not God's power. The second possibility then of understanding this passage is. Some people say that you can taste the heavenly gift, but not actually be a real true Christian or actually saved. And so this understanding will point out that the description of the people there in 4 to 6 is never actually says they're saved. Doesn't say they're heirs or that they have forgiveness or they're justified or redeemed. It uses language that's, you know, a little bit toned down, and it's experiential. They've tasted that God's word is good. They've had a glimpse. They've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as having or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they say, well, you can be part of a church, but you haven't actually received Jesus personally as your Savior and King. You can be someone who's had a bit of an experience of Christian community, experienced something of the joy and the fellowship and the goodness of God, but you're not truly saved. You can be sitting in church, but you're not really a Christian. Now, there are some problems. There are two problems, I think, with that view of this passage. The first is, again, why can't you be saved? If you weren't really saved in the first place and then fall away from not really salvation, why can't you be restored? The second problem is, in the Bible, there are no halfway options. You're kind of in a relationship with God, but you're kind of not. You're kind of going to heaven, but you kind of aren't. No, you are either right with God or you are not. Jesus says you are either for me or against me. So given that the first two options seem to have some problems in the passage and problems in the wider scriptures, what's the third option? I want to suggest that the third option is that this is the warning from God by which he ensures that none of his people will ever be lost. This is the warning from God that when it comes to falling away, do not do it. Don't even consider it because of the dire consequences. But by this warning, when we hear it with faith, God ensures that none of his people will ever be lost. It is a little bit like a signpost in front of a bridge, a barrier in front of a bridge, saying the bridge is out, it's collapsed, it's fallen. Whoever goes down this road, you drive over this bridge, you're going to crash. And you can look at the sign and spend your time wondering, is it possible for cars to fall off the bridge and crash? Can it happen? Will it happen? When in actual fact, the sign and the barrier is there to make sure no one ever does, that no one goes down there. And so you need to keep moving. In fact, the reformer, John Calvin, one of the big, massive guys of the Reformation in the 1500s, he calls this passage, Hebrews 6, he says this is the bridle, like the bit in the around the horse's head and in the mouth that actually guides the horse. This is the bridle by which the Lord keeps us in fear and humility and trust. That these words are the thing that will keep us trusting in him. So this view then, I want to say, and we're going to explore this as we go, that it fits better with the assurance of Hebrews. It actually fits with the rest of this passage. Because what I find with Hebrews 6 is that people usually stop at verse 8. Hebrews 6 is known as the falling away passage. I want to say Hebrews 6 is actually the assurance passage. Because verse 9 says, even though we're speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of better things connected with salvation. We're sure, we're certain, we're confident with you guys. As he's writing this stuff, he's not writing to make them doubt their salvation. On the contrary, he's writing to make them more sure because they trust in Jesus. And so you read on verse 19, he speaks to them of having a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, an anchor for our life that is safe and secure. We have the guarantee of the promise of God. It's impossible for him to lie. He says he will save us. He cannot lie. This whole chapter is actually about the deep assurance we can have in Jesus. But as I said, more on that later. Option 3, which is what I'm suggesting, fits with this passage because verse 12 says you inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Not faith and maintaining a certain level of good works or churchiness or an outward appearance. It's not your own effort, but it's faith and it's persevering, enduring, persisting faith. And so this is the view of the wider scriptures is what I want to suggest. So let me read from some passages, kind of back up what I'm trying to say here. Let me read from John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus himself says, I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is Jesus' promise to us. Our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, that's his promise. Nothing, no one can snatch us from salvation, from the hand of God. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. He started the work. He will finish the work. I'm sure of it, says Paul. Ephesians 1 13, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. When you believe the gospel, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of your salvation. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there is no condemnation left. There's no punishment, no judgment that I could possibly get because it's gone in Jesus. Romans 8, 29 goes on, because those he foreknew, he loved in advance, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, it's done because God did it. And so Romans 8, 38 says, I am persuaded that not even death nor life, not trouble or sword or famine, not angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is greater than everything, which means if you have Jesus, or more accurately, if Jesus has you, then nothing can stand in his way and stop him from achieving his purpose of loving you forever. Not even you can stand in his way. And so the point of this book, the point of this passage, is God's assured salvation. But also it is that God's assured salvation in Jesus is never an excuse to be lazy, to drift away, to sloth around like a slug and do nothing, think, okay, God's done everything, then I'm going to do nothing because what I do doesn't matter. No, says this passage, says the Bible, says the gospel. See, imagine a bride on her wedding day. The congregation is all gathered there. They're all dressed up and looking fantastic. The groom is up there in his suit. He's put 10, maybe even 15 minutes into looking his best. But then the bride appears to walk down the aisle in her old tracksuit pants and her Ugg boots and a hoodie with most of breakfast spilled down the front and her hair's all over the place. And because she figures he promised he'd marry her and love her no matter what. So who cares what I do? Because he's going to love me anyway. It's just a ridiculous attitude, isn't it? Or imagine a husband just after the wedding thinking, okay, my wife has just promised she's never going to leave me. She's always going to love me. Cool, I can treat her like rubbish now. She's not going anywhere. I'll do whatever I want. In the same way, we should never, ever think this way about God, who promises us he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You see, this is the problem of sin. It's the problem of worldly, selfish thinking. That's what we had to get saved from. But this is how we work, isn't it? Having job security makes us lazy, doesn't it? Can't lose my job? I'll do nothing. Having committed friends through thick and thin means I'll neglect them. Having generous parents means I'll just keep on taking what they're giving and never give back. Getting something for free, and I didn't have to work for it, means I'll treat it like it's not that important or special. We're like that, aren't we? And we should not be like that with God's precious gift of his son Jesus and salvation. Worldly, self-centered, wicked way of thinking we need to be rid of. See, the right response to God's unconditional love and grace, the right response to him saying, no matter what happens, your salvation is guaranteed. Having that supreme assurance ought to fill us with such confidence that we're so sure of what will happen that we're wholeheartedly willing to give everything, to give our all. We'd deny ourselves. We'll give up our whole lives if need be for our Lord because we know we can't lose. And so back to Hebrews 6, I'm trying to argue that Christians, those chosen and saved by God, cannot fall away. I'm not trying to argue that at all. I'm declaring to you God's word on this one because our salvation is sourced in God and not in ourselves. And this is what you see at the end of chapter 6. So we'll go there to finish off. Hebrews is concerned to leave us with assurance and confidence in Jesus, not in ourselves. How can we know we're saved? Beginning of talk, I talked about three possibilities. Now I want to leave you with three certainties. Three certainties. And the first is fruitful faith. That trust in God will always bear fruit. Always. Because it is the work of God. See, the writer talks about this kind of certainty in verse 9 and 10. And how he said in verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints and you continue to serve them. He's saying it's evident what God has done in your life. The Spirit of God is at work. God's word is at work, producing in you godliness, a harvest of righteousness, the work of the gospel in loving God and loving God's people, in being generous and being servant-hearted. That's the work of God's word in us, implanted in us. It produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of more people hearing the gospel and believing. A true Christian will see the fruit of the gospel in their lives. Repentance, saying no to sin, saying yes to God. And so for this reason, he's sure. I'm sure God will see your faith, see your labor, see your love, see your service, see that you trust in him. Because what God sees at that point is not people working hard to do good things so that he owes them salvation. No, God sees people who have already received salvation. And because they delight in their salvation above everything else, because they love God above everything else who has saved them, because they are concerned for his glory and his name and his sake, and they have a real eternal hope, then they will do whatever it takes to serve the saints and love one another and share the gospel and honor God. It is not be fruitful and do good things in order to become a Christian and be saved. It's rather, because you are a Christian and are saved, then what will flow out is fruitfulness and doing good things, which is precisely the argument that the Reformation was all about. As the church at the time was saying, you want to be saved, put on all this stuff, this outward signs. Sign yourself. Pray with some beads. Give some money. Do this. Go to this place. Walk up these stairs on your knees. Touch this relic. Do all this outward stuff. You'll be fine. It's precisely the wrong answer, taking you away from Jesus. It's a bit like me going out into the backyard with our tree and stapling some apples onto it and saying, excellent, we now have an apple tree. No, you've got a stupid senior minister and it doesn't work. What you need, if you want an apple tree in the backyard, stapling apples onto the tree isn't how you do it. You need to plant the seed of an apple tree and it will grow and produce the apples. You've got to get the tree first and then the fruit. And yet we keep being concerned with the fruit, then the tree. You see how the order's all wrong? And we've got to keep getting this right. Our salvation comes as a free gift. And what comes out of that will be honouring to God as we keep living for him. You can start doing some Christian things. And as they say, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian, like sitting in a box of kitty litter doesn't make you a cat. So love one another, serve the saints, honor God, come to church, not because you have to in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. And this is your salvation. This is what you've been saved for. Good works are not our gift to God. They are God's gift to us. We've been freed from selfishness and sin. We're free now to live a life of good works. And when we do that good works, you know what we do? Thank you, God, for giving us those good works. Now we give them back to him as payment. What? No, they're his gift to us. We need to keep getting that right. Fruitful faith. Second cause for assurance is God's promise. The whole point of the gospel is that our faith and our confidence and our assurance, our hope resides in Jesus, not in our ability, not in our performance, not in our works, not in our hanging on, but in the promise of God. Listen to how the chapter goes on in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you. I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. Can you hear the profound weight of assurance that comes in those verses? He's made his promise and he cannot lie. He's guaranteed that promise with an oath and he cannot lie. We who have fled to him for refuge have strong encouragement. We have this hope as an anchor, rock solid for our very soul, sure and steadfast, safe and secure, this passage says. What assurance of salvation do we have? God has promised it. If God has promised that those who put their trust in Jesus will be saved, they will be saved. God cannot lie. So fruit of the gospel, fruit of faith. Secondly, the promise of God. The third certainty we have is God's Son himself. Verse 19 goes on. Here is our assurance. Here is our confidence. We have this hope, this anchor for our soul. Jesus is our hope, our assurance, our confidence. Because verse 19 says, he has gone before us on our behalf and he has entered the inner sanctuary to the place of safety, the place of eternity, the place of love and joy. He has entered on our behalf and he represents us perfectly. It's not that he enters the presence of God and opens up the way and turns around to see, oh, I wonder if anyone happened to follow me. No, he enters the presence of God, the holy place, having saved and perfected everyone whom the Father gave him. Jesus knows exactly who he is representing when he acts as our sacrifice and our high priest. He knows exactly for whom he died and rose again. He knows exactly on whose behalf he enters heaven, and he will never lose one of his sheep. We have an advocate before God. We have someone who stands up for us, someone who lived for us and died for us and rose for us, and he intercedes for us even now. We have a hope that has entered heaven for us, and in him, we're already there. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your greatest gift, the most precious, amazing gift, that we are saved and we are forgiven and we belong to you. Father, help us never to turn aside from you. Father, hold us securely to yourself by your Holy Spirit, by your word, by Christian fellowship, and as we strive forwards to maturity and completeness and perfection in Christ. Father, help us to keep clinging to you in faith because you are wonderful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.